Father, as these issues come to bear for us as we live our daily lives, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are faithful, even when we run out of faith. We pray that you would help us to recall how you saved the nation of Israel, your people, and how you were faithful to them, and how you can easily save us, and how you are faithful to us. We ask also that you would remind us of the events through your word that took place in the last week that Jesus was alive, the turmoil that he was experiencing, the judgments that came on Israel, and how you appointed a time for your son to show up, and how in the future there is a time where he will show up again. We long for that day, but we ask that you would teach us these lessons through your word, the problems he endured, and your disciples, Lord, and also how they overcame them. So give us wisdom as we get in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we left off last time with the issue of forgiveness, but I want to back up just a couple of verses. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 20, Jesus here is commenting on the withered fig tree. If you'll recall that, Jesus is going to the Temple Mount area, and he was looking for some fruit one morning, and there was none on the fig tree, and so he cursed it. And it says, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And so the Lord is telling us here that if we ask anything according to God's will, and that's the caveat that's there, it must be according to God's will, we have it. And that means no matter what state we are in, if we ask for help and we ask for wisdom, we ask for faith, it is God's will that we have those things. He will provide it if we ask him for it. But we must ask. Now, this moves on into asking for forgiveness, because if we ask God for anything, there is something that can hinder our prayers from being answered. It's not that they won't be answered, they have to be answered in the timing of God, but there are things that will hinder that. And what I spoke about last week was forgiveness. Now, God forgives us as we ask him to forgive us. Now, there is a debate in Christianity. Once you ask for forgiveness of your sins, does God forgive your sins, both past, present, and future? If that is true, then it begs the question, do I ever have to ask for God to forgive me my sins once I'm saved? There are people that teach that. Is your fellowship with God interrupted if you sin? Bible says that if you sin or you harbor sin in your heart, God does not listen to your prayers. It's not that he doesn't hear, and that's the word that's used in Scripture. It's just he doesn't pay attention to your prayers. I know God hears them. He just disregards them. And so there is this hindrance, and the purpose of us asking God to forgive us is the restoration on our part for fellowship. It's not that we cease to be his son or his daughter, but it's just the restoration of fellowship. And God is concerned about relationship. God is so concerned about relationship that he sent Christ here to open up the door so that we could have relationship with God. It cost somebody his life in order to have this restoration. We treat forgiveness very lightly. We usually think that we are the ones in the right when we are wronged by somebody, and that we are not culpable usually in any way, or only slightly, if there's an infraction that we've committed against somebody else. And it's usually the onus is on the individual, the other individual, and not us. God wants us to have relationship with everybody that is unhindered. Now, let me explain this a little further. If somebody comes and has repeatedly wronged you over and over and sinned against you over and over, and you come and say to the pastor or to an elder, does that mean I just need to forget about everything and just act like nothing has happened? No, you want to use wisdom, right? Like if you invite somebody to stay in your house and they steal something from you, and they come to you and say, "Will you forgive me?" You say, "Yes, I forgive you." And then you invite them to stay in your house again, and they steal something more from you again. And they ask you to forgive them, and you forgive them. And you ask them to stay in your house again, and they steal something from you again. What's wrong with this picture? You don't want to treat them in the same way as far as being unwise, right? You may ask them to stay in your house or have them stay in your house, but lock them in a room, you know? Or you want to make sure that you frisk them every time they leave the house. It's you use wisdom when you're carrying on a relationship. You don't just fling your hands in the air and say, okay, everything's forgiven, let's just move on. And so there is wisdom that needs to be applied when you do extend forgiveness. But again, forgiveness cannot be extended unless it is asked for. If somebody says, well, I'm just choosing to forgive them, well, that's really not what is happening, judiciously speaking. There has not been an official stamp forgiven. You are just choosing not to hold it against the individual, and that's all well and good, but there is no restoration of relationship there. It is still breached. The only way it can be restored is if two parties agree. Case with Christ and us, he says, I want to extend to you forgiveness. All you have to do is receive the forgiveness. Admit that you need forgiveness. When you do that, I will extend it to you, Christ tells us, and therefore relationship is restored. If he says to us, I wish to extend to you forgiveness, and you go, well, I don't feel like I need to be forgiven right now, Christ does not extend to us forgiveness as far as salvation is concerned. We're still under judgment. Same thing happens with us. Unless we go and ask for it, or seek it out, it is never extended. And then the relationship becomes superficial. Now, I think everyone in here in some way has been wronged. I have been wronged several times in my life in different areas, just as you have. And there have been times for years where I have just held on to that. And I have said, I have nothing good to say about that individual. I'm not going to communicate anything nice. You know, I don't have to say anything bad, but I don't certainly have to say anything good, right? And we want to be able to always have a good word. Like there's somebody in here I know that always has a good word. Where are you, Harold? There's Harold. Harold always has a good word. Whenever I see Harold, no matter what the circumstance, there was an earthquake and a building fell down. No one is in it, but everybody's hurting. Oh, that's good because you can build anew. You know, he'll always have something nice, uplifting to say. I like that about Harold. He's a man of encouragement. And so when it comes to relationship, we want to make sure that we open the door, that there is encouragement for us to seek forgiveness from other individuals. And I gave you these scriptures last week. I didn't actually read them to you. But in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, they are crucial when it comes to forgiveness and extending forgiveness. And I told you last week that when it comes to forgiveness, if you know that somebody has an issue with you, you know that they are upset at you, you know that they don't like what has transpired and they are not talking to you anymore. You know this. Somebody has informed you of this, or they have told you personally. Before you come to church, you're supposed to rectify that. You're supposed to make every effort to restore the relationship. And this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. It says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So it's saying before you participate in worship, if you know that somebody has something against you, before you offer anything to the Lord, whether praise or an offering or whatever it might be, reconcile with your brother or sister, whatever the problem might be. Correct it. Open up the door. Seek forgiveness. Extend forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness, whatever the case may be. And so that puts the onus on you if you know that somebody else has something against you. What if somebody has sinned against you and you have something against somebody else? Just the opposite. Where somebody has sinned against you and you say, you are anathema to me, which means accursed. You are a curse to me. You are a yoke around my neck. You are like a millstone that is hanging from my throat. You are the one that has caused me all this grief. That's where Matthew chapter 18 comes in. Matthew chapter 18 reads like this. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That means you have to explain to the individual what the infraction was, what the sin was. You actually have to sit them down and say, I'm going to explain to you what I believe in my eyes has transpired. Then you go on to say, just between the two of you, I have to add that. You don't have to grab somebody else. We want to do that, don't we? We want to bring people to our corner. If somebody has offended you, do you usually try to take care of it with that individual personally? Or do you start telling a bunch of people what is wrong and what somebody did to you? That is nothing but gossip. It's terrible for it to take place. It's between you and that individual. You need to go back and rectify it yourself without telling anybody. That's where it lies. No gossip. Do not tell anybody. And I mean close family members. Now, you might discuss it with your spouse. And your spouse should always tell you, what are you talking to me for? You need to go talk to them. That's what you need to say. It goes on. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here's an intervention. Now, you've heard of that word, right? Intervention. Personally, I hate the idea of interventions. I just don't think that they work necessarily all the time. Sometimes they do. But it's this idea that you have some witnesses that will verify that you have done everything you possibly can within your power to restore relationship and the other individual is unwilling. Why do we do that? To keep everybody accountable. We want to keep each other accountable, and this is the way to do it. So it will be established in the hearing of two or three witnesses. And this was always the case when somebody was condemned in the Bible. There always had to be two or three reliable witnesses that would establish every matter, especially any matter that would come under church discipline or a judgment case or something judicially speaking. Somebody had been wrong. There had to be an establishment. So if somebody sins against you, you go to them personally first. If that doesn't work, you don't walk away and go, well, I tried, you know, that would, no, there's another step. You take people with you. And you sit down and you try to correct whatever is wrong. Now, if the person just says, I'm sorry, they're just not seeing it the right way and they don't get it and I don't know why you're coming to me and talking to me about this. You're the one that's to blame, not me. If you get in that situation, the two or three people who are sitting there will be able to judge correctly because they have both there. For instance, in marital counseling, pastoral care. It never does good to have just one of the partners show up and tell you what the problem is. Never. It just doesn't work. I hate meeting like that. I will sometimes in the first meeting, but you always need the other one. Why? When you tell a story that involves something that maybe won't make you look so good, do you always tell it in a way that doesn't make you look so good? You usually tell it in a way that makes you look a little better than you actually are. The first to come forward to present their case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. So if there's something that you did wrong, you don't believe you did it in the way that they said. For instance, Trev Holman, some of you know him, he's the guy that is in charge of all the traffic in El Cajon. He's the guy that's looking through the camera at you sitting at the stoplight. He's the one that controls all the stoplights in El Cajon. He can see what you're eating if you're sitting on the border in a window right on your plate. He can call you up and say, hey, Bill, I'm seeing what you're eating on that plate because there is a camera right at Fletcher Parkway as you go into the shopping center there, and he can see all around. He's told me what he can see with this camera. And part of his job is to show up to court. When people are told that they ran a red light, they say, I didn't run the red light. And so what he does is he gets the video. And here's the video. You see the light turn red, and then you see the person go through after the light turns red. And they always want to make themselves look better. It's your word against mine. Well, he has videotape of that, and he can show the judge and everybody else. And it's like, okay, that's the reason two or three witnesses are there, so it can be verified. If there's a problem that you have that you're not seeing, it can be pointed out. Now, there's a problem with that because a lot of people don't want to admit that they're the ones that have the problem. You see? And that's why two or three people are there. So the reason that this takes place, again, is to restore relationship. Now, if the person will not listen to you when you take two or three witnesses, then a judgment is supposed to take place inside the church. This is church discipline. It says, if he, in verse 17, refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Do you know what this means? Stan, who's over here, gets mad at Rick, who is over here. And see, he's looking at him across the aisle. And Rick just won't forgive Stan. He's big lip. He won't forgive Stan. And so we send two or three people. And the two or three people witness what's going on, and Rick is just going, look, I'm not going to forgive him. That's just the way it is. And he's going to take his Farrier hammer and slam it down on the anvil and say, done. And he walks away. I'm supposed to come and tell you that Rick will not forgive Stan. I'm supposed to let everyone know that that's the case. Now, this hasn't happened. There's at least not that I know of. Is there anything between you two? Okay, so they're okay, and that's what you're supposed to do. And it says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, if you establish it on earth, God is standing behind the judgment because you have judged righteously. That's how far God wants to go to make sure all relationships are clear. It doesn't always work out, and sometimes you walk away and the relationship is not restored. That's why divorce happens. That's why it takes place. It's because people refuse to humble themselves and make corrections. It just won't happen, or to act correctly. And it doesn't mean that there sometimes this is a guiltless party and a guilty party. It just gets really messed up when there is no forgiveness. And so God says, anything you ask for, if you ask for in my name, you have received it. Do you want forgiveness from somebody? Have somebody wronged you, and do you want them to extend forgiveness, or do you want to extend forgiveness to them? Now, sometimes we get to the point where we don't want to, right? We are so damaged, we are so hurt, that we don't want to see that person for as long as we live. We don't care if we ever have a phone call conversation, a face-to-face meeting. Matter of fact, if you see them show up, you're going to go the other way. You're not going to let them see you at any point. If you are in that kind of state, God says that we have to deal with that, but you have to be willing. Have you prayed, if you were there, God, give me the heart to seek restoration of the relationship? Because a lot of times we just don't want to do it. A lot of times we're just convinced that the other person is so wrong that we're not going to take any steps. And we can't do that, not as believers. And we're called to be different. We're not called to be like the world. We're called to be like Christ, who wants to extend and or give forgiveness to all those who would seek it. And so that's what we're supposed to do. That's the issue of forgiveness and extending forgiveness to others. And just like it says in Scripture, if you have been so wronged that you just can't overcome it, did God extend to you mercy? Now, mercy is getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve this, but you're going to have the chance to receive salvation. Did God extend that to us? He did. Why wouldn't we extend that to somebody else? Even though they don't deserve it, the crime they committed against us is just a heinous crime, and we're not going to live with it anymore, and usually it's not a heinous crime. Usually it's just words. You say a few words and you're offended and that's it and you walk away. God extended to us mercy. Luke chapter 6 verse 36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the whole issue of forgiveness and extending forgiveness to others, we need to do it. God calls us to do so. Now let's go on. In the book of Mark chapter 11 verse 27, here the authority of Jesus is questioned. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Now, I like Jesus' style. And I try to emulate this, and some people just get really upset about it. When somebody asks me a question, I usually ask them a question back when they want the answer. And I'll ask usually two or three questions to lead them to the answer rather than just giving them the answer. It's like a child. When the child is learning, say, working with their hands, do you let the child do it? Or do you just say, just watch me, I'll take care of it? You let the child do it, right? And it's not like I'm looking at you as a child and you just don't know what you're doing, you need to practice. I'm not looking at it like that, or nor is anybody who tries to teach in that manner. What happens is the brain starts functioning when you have to answer questions, right? Normally, if you ask somebody a question, their eyes either go to the left or to the right. You say, so where were you born? They go, and then they answer the question. Oh, how long have you been at this job? And then they answer the question. You can just see it. It's clicking off in their mind. The mind is starting to function. But a lot of times if you just deliver the answer, there's a blank stare. It's like, did it register? I don't know. So you ask questions, and you do so in a humble attitude. Not like I'm Mr. Know-it-all, and look, you just need to answer these questions, and you'll arrive at the answer. You do it in a way to instruct. And Jesus did this. Jesus turned back on them. He knew what they were doing, and so he asked them a question to get them not only to think about what they're saying, but to reveal to everyone else what they were about. He goes on, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And it goes on to say, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say... Now, you can just see these guys. Jesus asks them a question, and he goes, tell me. And so they all go, okay, and they get in this huddle. Well, if we say yes, then imagine this is going on in a huddle. He says, if we say yes from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. And so you see the dilemma they're in? They couldn't answer from heaven or not from heaven. And so they answer Jesus, we don't know. Now, they're lying here. They're lying. They do know. We don't know, Jesus said. Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So Jesus would not answer their question, because if they answered the question properly, it would reveal their heart's intent. They didn't like the authority that Jesus had. And the miracles by which he was doing these, or the authority by which he was doing these miracles, clearly came from heaven. And if they said that John was not from heaven, the people would turn against him. The people would recognize him for who they are, these charlatans which were out there. And it was because of hardness of heart and wanting to be right, not examining the evidence honestly. This is the reason that they were at fault. Now, they wanted to trip Jesus up with this authority, but Jesus looked at them and he condemned them. And he told them this parable. Now, Jesus often spoke in parables, and this one they understood. Several parables they did not understand. He goes on in chapter 12, and it says, he then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now, who's who here? God is the one who plants a vineyard, rents it to some people. That's the Jews. The leaders of the Jews. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So Jesus sets this up. He is condemning the leaders of the Jews. He said that God the Father has come and established a vineyard. He has put you guys in charge. And then he sent messengers to collect the fruit. And every time he sent a messenger to collect the fruit, you either beat him or killed him. Now, this is interesting, Because according to the book of Leviticus, when somebody came in and they planted a vineyard in the land, what was supposed to happen is they had to let those trees grow for 5 years before they could take any of the fruit. How many times do you see servants coming? 4 times. Jesus shows up the 5th time and they kill him. This is about Jesus. Jesus told us, or God told us in the Old Testament, that this was going to take place, that God sent these servants. Who were the servants? Prophets. They were the prophets of old, showing up, see the fruit, and what do? They would call people on the carpet, and all the people, all the leaders wanted to do was kill the prophets. You can't tell us that. Remember the prophets of old? You know, how they'd be thrown in dungeons, how they'd be beheaded, how they'd be scourged, how they'd be beaten, how they'd be killed. And they didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. And God was showing up wanting to see how everything's going and collect the fruit. In order to maintain ownership of the land, somebody who owned the land and rented it to tenants had to receive some of the fruit. Even if you had to let it set for 5 years before... it was 3 years you had to let it set fallow. Then the 4th year, all the fruit was meant for God. It was a sacrifice. And the 5th year, you could harvest what was there. And so God, in order to maintain ownership of the nation of Israel, sent his prophets to see how it was going and to collect fruit. And you could have vegetables in amongst the fruit trees. And he would even collect some of that. And that would maintain his ownership. And that's what God is doing. Showing up to the nation of Israel, he presented himself on the triumphal entry. He looked around at what was going on. They didn't receive him. He pronounced a curse upon them. He tells this parable saying this is exactly what has taken place, that he is showing up to collect the fruit and he is being rejected. Therefore, what is going to happen? It says at the end, he's going to kill those tenants. Those Jews who were in charge in the nation of Israel when Jesus showed up are destined for judgment because they led the people in the wrong way. They were not producing the fruit that was necessary for giving over back to the owner of the land. And so God is condemning them there. He goes on to say, he brings up this issue of taxes. In Mark chapter 12, verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. See, they did it once, and now they're trying to do it again. They're going to do it a third time we won't get to today when it comes to marriage and being in heaven. It says in verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." Now, what are they doing here? Flattery. It's what? Flattery. This is flattery. They want to trap him. And so they show up and say, "Hey, Jesus, we know that you are a man of integrity." Setting them up. Flattery. Just a few words about flattery here. We have 10 minutes. What is flattery? Excessive, untrue, or insincere praise, exaggerated compliment, or attention. Let me say that again. Flattery. Excessive, untrue, or insincere praise, exaggerated compliment, or attention. Young men do this to girls all the time because they're after something else, normally. And a lot of the young women, they like it. It's good. But beware of those young men bringing praises. Okay, now there are times for compliments. Like, for instance, if I've never complimented my wife, I probably wouldn't be very happy. So I need to compliment my wife. I need to express how much I love her. It's not that I'm trying to get anything most of the time. But sometimes, you know, you say, "You did good job, wonderful." You want to pat on the back. You want to bring a praise. That's not what this is talking about. There's ulterior motives behind it. Why is flattery wrong? Because it's a lie. You're not expressing really the truth. You're embellishing the truth. Secondly, it speaks of the impure motives of the one who uses it. The individual who does has ulterior motives. Also, it creates an imbalanced personal view in the individual that receives the flattery. They think of themselves more highly than they ought. "Well, I am good, aren't I? Yeah, I do look good." And it's just not good to do that. Again, it's okay to deliver a compliment, but if you have ulterior motives, you better watch out. You're getting in the area of something that's not right here. And number 4, it puffs up those who receive it, which is just another way of saying it creates an imbalanced personal view. And those who use flattery is a sin. Job chapter 32, verse 22 says, For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. In other words, if you're skilled in flattery, you're dead. You just might as well forget it. The Antichrist uses flattery to corrupt those who do not believe in God during the tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 11. And flattery is used by self-absorbed grumblers and fault finders. People should never use flattery. Flattery destroys, according to Proverbs 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And so these guys are using flattery to trap Jesus, make him feel at ease. And they go on to say, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right, and here's the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. And they were all amazed at him. So what did he do here? Well, if Jesus would have answered, yes, pay taxes. If I tell you, pay your taxes. Do you like me saying that? I don't like saying it. But if I was a government official, if I was from the IRS, and I showed up at your door, knocked on it, said, excuse me, Mr. John Q. Public, I need you to pay your taxes and pay them now. Do you like that individual who shows up to your house to do that? I don't. I don't like that individual. And so if he would have said, yes, pay your taxes, the people would not have liked Jesus. If he would have said, no, don't pay your taxes, the Roman government would have come after him. Just like they will today. If you tell people not to pay their taxes in this country today, you go to jail. Back in the Roman times, they probably would have killed you if you would have said that. So Jesus, it's a no-win situation. Except he has the wisdom of God because he is God. He says, look, whose inscription is that? Well, who does it belong to? Well, give to him what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to God. Marvelous wisdom, this insight. So what do we see taking place here? We started in chapter 11. Jesus has a triumphal entry. He goes up to the Temple Mount, he checks things out, leaves, come back the next day, cursing the fig tree, clears out the money changers, the cheats, the den of robbers that are in there, clears it all out, for zealousness has consumed me, the scripture says. That's what happened to Jesus, zealousness for his Father's house. So he looks at these money changers, gets rid of them, casts them out, pronounces a curse on the nation of Israel, tells them through a parable that the leaders are going to be killed. They're going to be judged. They come along and says, who gives you the authority to do this? He asked them a question. Well, was John's baptism from heaven or not? They wouldn't answer. So Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you. They didn't like that. So they came back. And since they didn't like Jesus' authority, they wanted to condemn Jesus. They wanted to get Jesus caught because Jesus condemned them, right? You see how this is all working out? And they tried to do it by asking the question about paying taxes. They wanted to get him killed. That's what they were after. With all of us, Jesus shows up. Temple Mount, you are the Temple Mount. Coming, presenting a day where salvation comes to you. You either receive it or you reject it. Now, if you reject it, what awaits for the individual who rejects salvation? Condemnation. If Jesus is looking for fruit on the fig tree, you are the fig tree, your limbs are hanging out there, is there fruit hanging from your limbs? Is there anything being produced in you, namely love, which works itself out in other works? Are those things happening? Are you zealous for God? Marines, hoorah. Marines, I believe, are zealous for the core. The Marines, my father was a Marine, and I've known Marines, and they are just, not that the other branches of the military aren't great, they're great too. I'm just talking about the Marines right now. The Marines, they just have this attitude of go-getting, like the Navy SEALs, same thing, you know, only they're kind of undercover. They wear the sunglasses where the Marines are right up in front. They go out and they are zealous for God. Or they're not zealous for God, you're zealous for God, right? Or are you? Are you like a Marine? Are you going to take a beach? Are you going to watch your buddy's backside as you're going into the battlefield? This is what Jesus asked. Do you have that fruit hanging from you? Is it going to show up and deliver you a curse? Those of you who are saved, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are unsaved, there is condemnation. So he shows up. He wants to examine the fruit. Are you going to present to him fruit? Or are you going to say, I have no time for you. I don't want to talk to you right now. You know, relationship here is not so good. I'll just deal with you later. You know, maybe when I get a little older, when I get sick, then I'll call upon you. Okay? You see, that's what's going through here from chapter 11 to chapter 12. He shows up to present himself, wants to bless them, and all he ends up doing is cursing them, and a curse comes upon their head, and the nation of Israel eventually gets destroyed. We don't want to be like that. The nation of Israel started well. Moses, going through the land, the law, the promises, Abraham, all of that. It's like, it's great. There were some problems along the way, but it was great. Now they're finishing poorly. How about us? Are we going to finish poorly? God shows up to look for the fruit. Is it going to be there? Are we falling in line? Are we being good husbandmen? Are we taking care of the vineyard as we should? That's the exhortation here. If you're saved, work at it. Be zealous, like a marine for God. If you're not saved, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. How do you get saved? Do I have to sign a form? Do I have to become a member of the church? No. You just ask God, save me. Save me from my sins. This is the lesson from chapter 11 and chapter 12. God is not only going to show up, he has shown up. He's here amongst us. He's constantly examining the fruit. We just need to be the ones that are submissive to him, unlike the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They had the right to check his authority, just like we have the right to examine the scriptures. So let's do that. Let's examine our own lives. Let's examine to see if we are in the faith. Let's examine to see if we are zealous for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his ministry here and how he dealt with the problems in his day. We pray, Lord, that you would light the fire in us. And we know that as we are obedient, you will bless us. Even though this life is difficult, you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, use us. Spur us on to love and good deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.